everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. In this passage, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, and he's telling each one of us today, don't worry. From a human perspective, if anyone would have had reason or cause to be anxious, it was the Apostle Paul. We've noted several times in our study of the book of Philippians that Paul was writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He was in chains. And although he expected to be released, he knew that execution was certainly a possibility. There were some preachers in the city of Rome who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife because they wanted to add to Paul's affliction. And there was unrest and tension among the saints in the city of Philippi to whom Paul was writing. They were threatened by Judaizing teachers. There were enemies of the cross of Christ out there. And yet, despite all of that, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. In our study together this morning, I want to try to answer three questions from the Word of God. First of all, we want to address what is worry? What are we talking about? What is Paul saying we shouldn't do? And then I want to address the question, why worry is wrong? And then finally, the question, how can we win over worry? The lexicographers tell us that the word that Paul uses here means to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. But they also tell us that this word also means to attend to, care for, be concerned about. We need to realize that the Bible talks about two kinds of worry or concern. There is what we might call a distracting care, and then there is deep concern. And this same word can refer to both kinds of concern in the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the multitudes that they shouldn't worry or be anxious about food, shelter, and clothing. And we're going to look at that passage in just a moment or two in more detail. When Jesus sent the apostles out on the limited commission and then later on another occasion, Jesus admonished his disciples not to worry about what they would say when they were hauled before councils and kings, that the Holy Spirit would guide them. And Jesus reproved Martha because she was worried and anxious about many things. You remember that story. She was trying to get food on the table, and Mary, her sister, was listening as Jesus taught the will of God. And Jesus told Mary, look, your priorities are out of order. There's a wrong kind of worry There's a sinful kind of care and anxiety. But then on the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that it is right and proper for us to have deep concern about certain things. We need to care about our brethren. In Philippians chapter 2, earlier in this passage, Paul talked about the concern and the care that, earlier in this book, I should say, Paul talked about the care and the concern that Timothy had for his brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about the fact that those who are unmarried can focus on the things of the Lord and care about the things of the Lord, while those who are married are concerned about pleasing their husband or their wife. And so there is a legitimate concern for family and the things of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 25, Paul urged the Corinthians to have the same care for one another. It's the same word that Paul uses here. So we need to understand that when Paul says be anxious for nothing, when he says don't worry, that doesn't mean that we should go through life with some kind of a carefree, foolish type of attitude. He's not saying that we should be careless in the way we live, nor is he saying that we should be uncaring, that we shouldn't plan properly for the future. He's not saying that we shouldn't care deeply about certain things, but he's saying we shouldn't have a distracted care. The word that Paul uses here carries with it the idea of being pulled apart in different directions, where perhaps our hopes are pulling us in one way and our fears are pulling us in the opposite direction, and therefore we are being pulled apart. We shouldn't have that kind of anxiety. While we need to live our lives and be careful, we should not be full of care. And please notice that this is a comprehensive prohibition. Paul says, in nothing, in no thing, be anxious. We shouldn't have this kind of distracting care that pulls us apart about anything. So there is a kind of care and concern that Paul forbids, a kind of anxiety that is wrong and sinful. On the other hand, there is a kind of care and concern that is right and proper that we need to have. Well, why is worry wrong? Well, the simplest answer to that question is that worry is wrong because God's Word says it is. And really, that's enough. We don't need a better answer than that. Paul says, don't worry, and that should be enough, but the Lord gives us other reasons. And so I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel. In a section of that sermon that we are very familiar with, Jesus not only told the multitudes not to worry, but he explains to them why they shouldn't do that. And I want you to notice that Jesus says, first of all, that you shouldn't worry because worry is needless. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus is telling the multitudes, and he's telling us, that we shouldn't worry because it's needless. Jesus really makes two different kinds of arguments here. First of all, he argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, if God gives us life, doesn't common sense tell us that he'll supply all of the other things that we need to sustain that life? And then he argues from the lesser to the greater, if God takes care of the birds, won't he take care of us? Later in this chapter, Jesus will go on to talk about how God clothes the lilies of the field and the grass. Again, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is telling us that we shouldn't worry because it's needless. And then notice in verse 27 that he tells us that we shouldn't worry because worry is useless. So why do you worry about, whoops, that's verse 28, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? There is some question about whether Jesus is talking about your height, or whether he's talking about the length of life, the length of your life. It doesn't really matter. The point is the same nonetheless. Worrying isn't going to change anything. You're not going to get any taller by worrying about that. You're not going to live any longer by being anxious about that. Worry solves no problems. Worry is useless, Jesus said. And then I want you to notice that Jesus goes on to tell us that worry is faithless. Look at verse 30 and following. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Do you see that Jesus is saying that if we worry, if we have this distracting care, if we're filled with anxiety, we have little faith. And so he says in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When we're filled with anxiety and this distracting care, we're living our lives like those who don't know Jesus live their lives. We're living our lives like the Gentiles, like the pagans. Jesus is saying we shouldn't worry because it's faithless. It demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in God. And then in verse 33, Jesus tells us that we shouldn't worry because it's pointless. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is saying, if we put God first, he's going to take care of us. Reminds me of the words of an old hymn that begins, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. And then the chorus says, God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. When I was in college, the first semester of my freshman year, I worshiped with the Antioch congregation out in the country from Temple Terrace. And we ended every service by singing this hymn. That was the traditional thing to do in that congregation. Well, in the last verse of this section, Jesus explains that we shouldn't worry because worry is senseless. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Somebody well said, if the worst is yet to come, why worry now? We can only live our lives one day at a time. And so it's senseless to worry about the future. Well, to our last question in this study, how can we win over worry? I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us three antidotes to anxiety in this passage. Now, it's certainly the case that there is much more that we could say that the Bible says about winning over worry, but I want us to think about the three antidotes that Paul gives us in this passage, and the first thing that he tells us to do is to pray fervently. That's one of the antidotes to anxiety. The right kind of praying. No doubt you've heard preachers say in the past that the answer to care is prayer. No wonder Peter would say in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that we need to be casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Reminds me of the words of that old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But I want you to think about the chorus of that song. That chorus says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Please notice that Paul tells us here that praying fervently means praying about everything. In essence, Paul says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. I think we tend to be prone to pray for the big things and forget about praying for the little things. But little things, if left unattended, can grow into big things. God wants us to talk to Him about everything. Everything that would be of concern to us. When you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's obvious that Paul practiced what he preached here. Paul prayed about everything, all kinds of things. And so praying fervently means that we've got to pray. Sometimes we don't receive God's blessing simply because we don't ask for them. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what James clearly tells us in James chapter 4. At the end of verse 2, he says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The Lord only knows how many blessings we would have received in our lives had we asked, but we didn't. And then James goes on to tell us in the next verse that sometimes we ask and we do not receive because we pray selfishly. Listen to his words. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Please notice that praying fervently involves supplication. That word carries with it the idea, first of all, of the recognition of a need for something, and then the expression of that need to God. Freedom from anxiety is not going to come from half-hearted, insincere praying. God wants us to be earnest when we come to His throne of grace in prayer. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. The Holman Christian Standard Bible renders that statement like this: keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. That's the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Obviously, that doesn't mean that Jesus' request was answered. He wasn't spared the cup. But the writer says he was heard. And remember that Jesus asked that the cup might be taken away, but he says, not my will, but thine be done. Praying fervently means offering thanksgiving to God. The very idea of thanksgiving suggests that we have appreciation for what God has done for us in the past, what God is doing for us in the present, what God has promised to do for us in the future. Sadly, all too often, too many people are like the nine lepers healed by Jesus who failed to come back and say thank you. How eager are we to ask, to make our request to God, but then we fail to show appreciation? Praying fervently means letting our requests be made known to God. The same word is used in some other New Testament passages, which would seem to suggest that it carries with it the idea of making specific requests to God. Notice, John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Brethren, when we pray, we need to make specific requests to our God rather than praying in vague generalities. Now, we need to make these specific requests not because God needs to know, that He needs to be informed. He already knows what we need before we ask. But we need to make specific requests because in that we acknowledge our total dependence upon God. We acknowledge that He can do far more for us than we can do for ourselves. And we can know when God answers our prayers. And Paul says in verse 7 that when we pray fervently, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. This is a peace that God supplies. We can't get this peace from within. We can't get this peace from the world. It is a peace that God gives us. It is a peace, Paul says, beyond our understanding. And it is a peace that we can have even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's a peace that guards us. This is a military word that pictures a garrison or a military sentinel keeping guard over a city. And Paul says it guards our hearts and it guards our minds. And all this, note in verse 7, is accomplished in and through Christ. If you want to win over worry, you need to pray fervently. I think sometimes we do not win over worry because although we may pray, we don't pray fervently. And then in the second place, Paul says we need to think nobly. We need to meditate, dwell on, focus our minds on things that are good and right. I appreciated the words of one commentator. He says, in that injunction, you have God's leash law for the mind. He does not want you to allow your mind to wander all over the neighborhood, poking its nose into every garbage can that might be open. That's what we do sometimes. We're like some cur dog wandering around, sticking our noses in garbage cans. Paul says, if you want to overcome worry, if you want to overcome anxiety, then you need to think about the right things. Things that are true. Things that would correspond to the teaching of God's Word. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Whatever is true will conform to the standards of God's word. We need to be thinking about things that are noble, things that are worthy of respect, things that have the dignity of moral excellence. We need to be thinking about things that are just, things that are right. We need to be thinking about things that are pure and things that are lovely and things that are of good report. Some of our English translations render it like this, things that are commendable. And then Paul says, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think about, dwell on, focus on those things. One of the reasons that we are filled with anxiety is because we engage in too much of what Zig Ziglar calls stinking thinking. And if you want to win over worry, you got to stop that stinking thinking. Well, then finally, Paul says in verse 9 that you need to live obediently. So Paul tells us that the first antidote to anxiety is right praying. The second antidote is right thinking. And the third antidote is right living. One of the big reasons that many people are filled with anxiety is because they're not living their lives the way they should. After David's sin with Bathsheba, before the prophet Nathan came and convicted him of his sin, David was filled with anxiety. I've asked myself the question, how did David live with himself during that period of time? And the biblical answer is he didn't live with himself very well. Because he writes about this time in his life in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But now then he talks about the time when he wasn't right with God. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Sound like David was anxious to you? Sound like he was worried and distracted? Well, it's because he wasn't living right and he hadn't taken care of his sins. Paul told the Philippians to do what you've learned and received from me. To do what you've heard and saw in me. So really Paul is saying, follow my instruction and follow my example. And he uses a present tense imperative here. The idea is, the New American Bible says, keep on doing what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, then the God of peace will be with you. As I said earlier, there's more that we could say about winning over worry. But folks, if we'll pray fervently and think nobly and live obediently, we will be well on our way to overcoming anxiety. Thank you.